Father in heaven, we do thank you. You are worthy. You alone are worthy. We come in this room and we have all kinds of baggage. We have all kinds of needs, distractions. Sometimes it just seems like all we can do is just to get up and get here. And then we're reminded, you are worthy. You're worthy of every effort that I make and everything that needs to be done. Every step of obedience, you are worthy, sweet Jesus. And we thank you. Father, I pray that even now, that we wouldn't somehow shrink back, that we wouldn't come into this time of your word being opened, and that we would just maybe sit back and just kind of observe instead of actually open our hearts before you here. For every one of us, there's not a perfect person in this room. We are sinners that have been washed in the blood of Christ. We come before you, not perfect, but broken before you, and pray that you would transform us, continue transforming us to be more and more like your Son. So help us now, Heavenly Father, that we would understand your word and that we would begin to apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would make a difference. We love you and we thank you for this precious time together and in your presence. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all God's people said, Amen. It is a beautiful day. I want us to deal with a question, and it seems kind of obvious. We have Sunday school answers that we give people. And as you know, on Thursdays, Wednesdays this year, I come in here and do chapel. And if I don't do it, then one of the other pastors does. But every week, we have chapel with all of our kids in our preschool down here. And they've been learning about God, and they're learning verses, and they're learning all kinds of things. But they've learned at home and at school and in Sunday school that the answer, when your Sunday school teacher or your pastor asks you a question, the answer is Jesus. We don't know what it is, but it's always Jesus, you know. And so I want to be careful that we don't just immediately say, can I ask the question, is the Word of God sufficient for us? Well, yes, it is. That's our Sunday school answer. But I want us to stop and consider that for a minute, because obviously the answer is yes, but maybe the better question would be, do we live our lives as if the Word of God is sufficient? Wholly and completely sufficient for our lives? Or, as some are in the process of doing in our current culture, is that we've decided that we need a little bit more of the world. We need to understand the Word of God through some kind of tool or mechanism of the world. I mean, and we use words like pragmatic, or it's just practical, it's rational, it is just convenient. And so we take those words and we say, you know what, we understand the Word of God, but to really be practical about it, to be logical in the current world we live in, we need to take the Word of God and kind of filter it through the world, through life, and through everyday experiences, and then be able to see how we live that out. And sadly, that is how a lot of people live their lives. They're taking the issue of marriage and they're saying, I know what the Word of God says, but we need to kind of be practical about this. We need to be realistic and say, how do we manage marriage in our culture today? You know, and so we take the Word of God and we filter it through that culture. So is God's Word sufficient enough for us without that? We end up coming towards worship. And we say, we know what worship is all about. We know what the Word of God says worship should be about. That it's all about His glory. We talked about that when we were going through that greatest prayer that's ever been prayed, John 17. And Jesus talked about the fact that everything goes back to the glory of God. We've been created for the glory of God. We worship for the glory of God. But then we kind of bring to this issue here something else. I think sometimes we forget. We talked about this, we touched on it last week when we were talking about love before Valentine's Day. And we forget over John, one another example, John 14:23, and Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's the idea here that if I'm truly, truly understand what love means, then I will know that love means obedience. So if I say I love God, then I will walk in obedience to his word, which means that if I truly love God, then I will live my life according to this word. That I can't say love without obedience being a part of that. Now, what we do at times, and this is kind of crazy, but I think it really stemmed out of coming out of the Reformation, and we understood how twisted the church had become, and so the response to that was the Reformation, and we come out, and there was kind of two approaches to that, to say, you know what, we need to come and worship God, and we'll take everything that the Word of God says that we're supposed to do, and we're going to try to live according to the Word of God. But then there were some people that said, we will live according to the Word of God, but we'll also kind of put our own spin on it. And unless it was prohibited, we'll do what God's told us to do, but we'll kind of put our own spin here. Where there's another group that said, no, the Word of God is alone sufficient for everything. Let's not add to it. Let's not add to that command. Now, let me give you a practical example of how this has worked itself into the church. It has worked itself into marriage, home, the way we parent, everything about us. But an example is church. Sometimes we come to church and there's this idea that we come to appease. We need to come and gather to appease God somehow. That I've messed up this week and so I need to come and God needs to see me there, you know. I've had people tell me, well, I need to, you know, I hope God noticed that I was in church. And you want to go, really? That's how you see God? And that we come to church and say, I want you, God, to know, and I'm here. It's almost like my penance, okay? And if I'm really bad, maybe I'll even go to Sunday school and church, okay? You know? And nowadays, we're a little bit hung because if you were really, really bad, you would come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday because you were just a bad, bad person. But now we're kind of limited because we don't, you know. And that's how they saw that. Their response to worship was always one of coming and saying, give me something that I can do that's going to make me right with God. Okay, so there was an appeasement. It really wasn't the goal to glorify God. The goal was that I would get kind of forgiven, that I would appease the wrath of God. Now, there's others that would approach this and say, well, that's really not the point. It would be for manipulation. Now, this is a little bit weird. But it really comes out of that sense of worship that says, we have to be careful with this. I'm going to come and praise God, and there's even a popular song, as my praises go up, the blessings come down. That I'm going to pray in such a way that God will have to answer my prayers. I'm going to worship in such a way that God will then have to bless me. So again, the goal is not the glory of God. The goal is somehow that I'm going to manipulate God, as if that's even possible. But we're going to manipulate God to the point where I'm going to come in and worship in such a way or live my life in such a way that now God has no choice but to answer my prayers and give me my blessing. It comes out of that prosperity gospel thing that says, you know what? All I got to do is pray these prayers and I'm not going to get it. All I got to do is come and have this moment of praise and stuff and all the blessings of God are going to pour down on top of me. Whether we're trying to appease God or we're trying to manipulate God, the focus there is all about me, not God. And that's not what he told us worship should be all about. And then there's another group, and there's the group that they kind of approach worship in a very emotional sense. That worship needs to be something that just kind of gives me goosebumps. I know I've been in worship if I had goosebumps. Joel, please give us some goosebumps, you know, that's the kind of thing. Give us a song that'll just kind of make me feel all good about myself, you know. And then we feel like that's what worship is. And it's not to say that we can't have these huge monumental moments in worship. Yes, worship can be very emotional. But to think that motion is the target, that becomes the object of our worship. So then we kind of decide, was worship good today? Oh, I don't know. I didn't really get that tingly feeling today. So I guess it wasn't very good today. Again, the whole focus of that kind of worship becomes me. on how I'm feeling, and did I have a good experience? Did I have a thrill? Did I have a rush when I got to there? Nothing wrong with that if it happens, but if that becomes the goal, then we've completely missed the mark. And then we've stepped away from the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us that the goal of worship is to glorify God, not to somehow appease Him or manipulate Him or somehow get a thrill out of all of this, but it is for the glory of God that I exist. And that means that I don't have to put my spin on the Word of God. You see, we do this in a dozen different ways. Let me give you an example. You know, Judy and I, this coming summer, we're going to celebrate 39 years of marriage in a row. 39 years of marriage in a row. Okay? We've been married. Now, I've been married long enough to know that when 39 years comes up, that's a big deal. Okay? And you need to get the right gift. I'm working on that already. All right? And I could approach this a couple of different ways. I could approach this to say, you know what? I lived with my wife. I know her. I've studied her. I've listened to her. I've spent much time with her. So I understand, and I will study, and I will understand her. Okay? Now, granted, she's changed on me several times. I've been married to the same woman for 39 years, but that the Judy that I said I do to standing on this platform right here 39 years ago is not the same Judy that was pointing at me when I came in and there was 2-year-olds crawling around the house, and she says, "You deal with them." That was not the same woman at all, okay? It was not the same woman that I was married to when I came home and we had teenagers in the house, and she said, "You go deal with them." I mean, these are different women that I've been married to, okay? All named Judy, all right? But if I'm going to go get her a gift, I can approach it to say, I kind of put on my, you know, PhD in wifeology and go and I study her and I listen and I spend time with her and I get to know her. And that way, when I go to the mall and I'm looking and I see a red spandex suit and I say, I wonder if my wife would like that. I know. No, you know, she doesn't. Now, see, I didn't always know that. There were moments when I was first married and I thought, you know what? I'm going to get a gift for Judy. And you know what? I like guns. And I like Judy. Well, maybe I should get Judy a gun. We could then go shoot guns together. How much fun would that be? How dumb is that? But, you know, I was young and I didn't understand, okay? And this is the two approaches. Number one approach is, I'm going to get to know her, and then I'm going to give her a gift that she would like. The other is, I'm going to look at myself and decide what I like, and then because I like that so much, I'm going to give that to her. Do you understand that's what we do in worship? That's what we do in church? That somehow we think that as long as I like it and I love it, then let me give that back to God, and there's nothing that would be more childish than that. It's an indication that we really haven't spent any time searching the Scriptures, understanding God, having Him pour the Scriptures into us so that we then approach God not to say, let me offer you what I like so that we can all enjoy it, but that I would offer what God wants. And He's spelled out in His Word what He wants. And what He wants is not complicated. He wants obedience above all else, because He says, if you truly love me, and the greatest thing that we could ever possibly do is to love the Lord God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. To love God is the greatest thing that we could ever do, and the way that you love Him is being obedient to Him. Not spinning it through our own sense of our own worldly filters here, but to truly, truly love Him the way He says. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, is probably one of the greatest depictions that illustrates this idea of a passionate heart that's gone wrong. Something that we intend to do, and we intend to do it right, but yet we're wrong in doing it. And that it seems to be confusing. But just because people gather, and just because people have enthusiasm, and just because we have a big crowd, doesn't mean it's going to be right. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it doesn't please God. We can come in and say, you know, God, I've got a wonderful idea about marriage, and I'm very sincere about it, and we love each other differently. But, you know, in the world today, we're going to redefine marriage. That does not please God. He's already defined it what it's supposed to be. And so when we go begin to look at this, we understand. Now, here's the story in a nutshell. It's the story of when David goes to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Israel, okay, back into Jerusalem, the city of David. And so there's going to be a huge celebration, and they go get the ark, and they put it on an ark, and they're bringing it in. And Uzzah, one of the high priests, he reaches out to steady the ark that's on the cart, and when he touches the ark, God strikes him dead. Okay? Now, in this whole thing, when you start looking at the story, it was very pragmatic, it was very practical, very real. Okay? It was a realistic, logical approach to doing what they believed God would want them to do, which was that they would bring the Ark of the Covenant back into their presence. But in which the way in which they did it was absolutely deadly, and nothing could have been more wrong with it. And I don't believe that this story is so much about Uzzah's sin as it is about David's sin. This is more about the king's sin. We can look at our families and say, you know what, my kids are bonkers, you know, and they've done all this or whatever, but so much of the time, dads, we are the ones responsible for our families. And because we have put a spin on life, and we've just said, you know what, it's not, the glory of God's not going to really shine in my home. My job is my target, and my pleasure is my target, and my own choices are my target, and I've allowed everything else to be a priority in my life. And then all of a sudden we look back, and what is to blame? Our kids become collateral damage in this disobedience of ours, because we have not walked right with God. Not because we have evil hearts. It's simply because we have been inattentive to the Word of God, and we have somehow been lied to, and we accepted that lie that the Word of God is not sufficient for us. So let's get back into this. Now understand that here's David, and David is a man after God's own heart. You got to love David. Oh my, you got to love him. And he is obedient. He's a warrior king. And in fact, when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, take a look at verse 19. He's about to go into battle, and what does he say? And David inquired of the Lord. He seeks out God, he listens to God, and then he obeys God as he's going into war. And then you drop down into just a couple of verses later in verse 23, and when David inquired of the Lord, a second battle comes up. What does David do? He goes and he seeks out God, he listens to God, he understands that, and then he's obedient to God. And he is victorious in both of those battles. He seeks out God, he listens to God, he obeys God, and he is victorious. That is David. He is a warrior king. But somehow, he sees his need to being able to say, I seek God in this area of my life, but I'm practically, I don't need, really need to seek him over here. We do that so often. We will seek God in one area of our life and try to be completely obedient to him. But then when it comes to our work, we say, well, God, I'm over here in my work, and I love you, and I'm sincere about it, but I have my own spin on how I'm going to have to do work over here. I know that, you know, this is the way even a Christian would do work here. It doesn't seem real Christian, but that's how I do it here. I spin it a little bit. This is how I do my finances. This is how I do relationships. I love the Lord, and I'm going to spend time with him. I'm going to go be obedient with him. But when it comes to this relationship, even though I know it seems to be outside of the confines of what the Scripture tells me is holy and righteous and right, it's going to be okay, and I've put my own spin on that. That's what David does here. In one part of his life, he is completely obedient to the Word of God, and then he steps over here, and he's not. And so you pick up in chapter 6, verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. What an incredible celebration, 30,000 men. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Bala Judah. To bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Ben-Hadad, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Ben-Hadad, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. So Ahio, one of the priests, was in front of the Ark, and Uzzah was behind the Ark. And here, apparently, David does not see the Scriptures, the Word of God, as sufficient. He is seeing what needs to be done as he understands, apparently, what the Word of God says, but he's like, well, that's not really necessary. We'll turn to the world and see how the world would suggest that we do this. What's the most logical way to do this? What's the most popular? I mean, it's almost like we do our politics now. Who cares about the character of a person? Now it's just a matter of, what do I need to do to get the most votes? And that's it. Find out what buttons I need to push, and that's going to be it. It's simply a matter of appeasing. We'll change any character. We'll change anything around just as long as we get the votes. That's what politics has become, sadly. When was the last time we thought, let's find a truly holy and righteous person? What would the chance of them ever being elected to any kind of a high office? Probably nil, right? Because that's not how you do it. Well, here David is saying, the point would be, let's just get the ark home. Notice when he said, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart in verse 3. It was a very practical way of doing it, very logical way of doing it. It just wasn't God's way of doing it. And there comes the rub, isn't it? Just because something is practical, just because it's reasonable, just because that it makes perfect sense, just because it's the most popular way of doing things, doesn't make it the right way according to the Word of God. In fact, if you're wondering where that whole idea came from, see, the Philistines, when you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines had stolen the ark. They captured the ark and they brought it into their own camp, and then everybody started getting sick. It was a horrible thing. And they finally recognized, we're all dying here because of this ark. Let's get rid of it. Get it out of here. And so that's what they do. And here are the Philistines. And they say, they take in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on a cart and get it out of here. And it works. That's the whole thing. From a worldly perspective, it works. They took the cart from point one over here to point A to B right there. There it is. It worked. We got it out of our presence, and people stopped dying. So in a worldly point of view, yes, it worked. And so then David kind of embraces that and says, you know what? The important thing here is that we just get the job done. But that's not the important thing, because that's not the target. The target is the glory of God and being obedient in our lives, and that brings him glory. So when you come back to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5, it says, and David and all the house of Israel was celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. In other words, there's this huge celebration, a lot of passion, a lot of just all kinds of enthusiasm. But passion does not automatically mean that it's right. There's people that are passionate. I have walked around in the largest Buddhist temple in the world over in Myanmar, in Yangon, and I have seen thousands of people passionately, sincerely, heartfelt people praying before a man-made God. And they are passionate, but they are wrong. They are putting up prayers to an empty God who's not going to be able to save them. Just because you have passion, just because you have conviction, doesn't mean it's right. So we get back to this. David was sincere about his endeavors, but he was sincerely wrong. And then you would look at this, and Uzzah's logic of grabbing the ark to keep it from falling, you know, and his death, you would say that that was logical, but his sin caused him to die. But I think the greater sin was not Uzzah's sin, it was David's, who brought him to this point. And the whole thing was wrong. The goal was wrong. Now notice verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, and for the oxen had stumbled. Now see, this is the greatest day of Uzzah's life. You have to understand that. Uzzah loves the Lord. Uzzah loves the ark. Uzzah loves his king. He loves Israel. There's nothing wrong in his heart. There was wrong in his approach. He thought that just because I love things and everything's going okay, and as long as I love it, isn't that the big thing today? As long as you love, then everything's okay. And yet, he was severely wrong because he was stepping outside of the bounds of what God said could be done, and he reached out and touched the ark. It was a natural response. It wasn't malicious, but it was strictly forbidden when you start looking at this. First time I ever read this, I just thought, oh, come on, Lord. There was a man who, why would he be struck down? I mean, why couldn't, well, you know, you didn't do it. I know you didn't do it maliciously, so I'm going to give you a pass. But that's not the point. The point is God's sovereign word. And the anger of the Lord, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. Now, you would think that with that happening, here you have this huge celebration. This guy's up at the front here. He touches it. He drops dead. The celebration stops. You would think that David would fall on his face and say, what have I done? I thought I could do this, but I was careless with the Word of God. I thought I could step away from the Word of God and do God's commands in a more practical way, in a more popular way, in a more efficient way. I could do that, and it turned bad, so I repent. But he doesn't. Take a look at verse 8, 9, and 10. In verse 8, he says, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And verse 9 says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then take a look at verse 10. And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord in the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So in other words, when you look at that, he's angry, he's afraid, and he's not willing to move forward. And that's how sometimes it happens in our lives. When all of a sudden life caves in on us and we realize that we're not really under the blessing of God, and then we get mad, we go, you know, I didn't have a bad heart when I started this. I don't know why it's not working. There's a whole lot of churches that get together and think, how are we going to make a church grow? Let's come up with other ways. And then they bring in kind of like a worldly philosophy of how to get a church to grow. And then they get frustrated and they're kind of like bitter, like David, and saying, now I'm angry and I'm afraid of God and I'm unwilling to move forward. And the whole point to say, God didn't put us together so that we could come up with creative, clever ways in which to grow his church. Jesus said, I will grow my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. We need to get back to understanding we are to live for the glory of God, and we only do that when we are obedient to the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient in itself for our marriage, for our parenting, for our jobs, for our church, for worship, and every aspect of it. I love what he says here. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? What a question. What a question. But he's unwilling. Take a look at verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. But they didn't touch it. I guarantee you. They put it in another room and said, do not go in that room. But the whole house was blessed just because of the presence of God. And then in verse 10, it says, 12 says, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark. So David went out and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Here it is again, with passion, with enthusiasm, with excitement. And when those who had bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, in other words, now they're carrying it, okay, he sacrificed an ox and fatted calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the horn. In other words, this is that celebration. The enthusiasm is back. Their celebration is there. But now they're doing it according to the Word of God. And to understand, it kind of gives us a little bit, it puts a finer point on this. When you go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, notice what it says in verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, they put it on a cart. They didn't carry it. There were specific ways in which you were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You were never to touch it. You slide this big pole through the rings on the side of it, and then the priest would pick it up, and they would carry it on the shoulders so that no one had to touch the Ark. That's how God said, do this, and they had stepped away from that. It says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Because, listen to this, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, of the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, that would be the whole point. David went back and said, God, I'm sorry. I've tried to do life without you. I've tried to manage you. I've tried to manipulate you. I've tried to be pragmatic in my approach to my Christianity, and it's just turned upside down. To be able to get to the point, now, we cannot expect the world to understand this because the world doesn't understand the Word of God. They don't even have the Spirit of God in them. So why would we ever expect the world to embrace biblical ideas? But we are the children of God. If anybody's going to be obedient to the Word of God, it would be us. If anybody's going to align their families, their marriage, their parenting, their jobs, their tithe, their giving, everything else about their lives to say, God, I'm not trying to put my spin on things. I just want to come and walk obediently before you in the Word of God. Help me do that. Sometimes I've had people come and say, Pastor, you know, how are we going to grow the church? What are we going to do to grow the church? And I know, I've been around a long time. Long time. I'm an old man now. And let me tell you this. I've been along enough, and I've been down the road enough. I've done 40 days of purpose. I've done CWT and faith walks and revivals and just about anything you could do within the church to grow the church. And I, along with my pastors, we come back to the Word of God and we say, how do we grow this church? And he says, go into all the world and share the gospel. It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that I have given you. That's how we grow the church. I'm not in charge of growing the church. I'm a shepherd to watch over you, care over you, nurture you, feed, protect. God is the one who grows this church, amen? It's God who grows this church. But let's not start thinking that somehow we can spin this church and spin ministry and spin worship in a way that's going to appeal to the world. It doesn't work that way. Let us walk obediently in our personal, private lives. Let us live our marriages and our homes and our jobs, live those in those arenas of life in such a way that we're pointing to the glory of God and we're living out the commands of God every day. And let God grow this body. Is Scripture sufficient in your life? Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. I thank you for the reminder. I thank you for taking me through this week of just brokenness and reflection and evaluation of my own heart and your word and the precepts of your word. Bring us back to that purity of saying, God, we want to study your word, understand it, know it, and then apply it in our lives so that we would be able to bring honor and glory to you, Jesus Christ. Help us to love each other in such a way, just as your word tells us to love you first and foremost and others as ourselves. And allow the power of God to pour through us to a lost world. Father, there may be people here in this room. They've never really truly understood what it means to walk with you in obedience to you. Maybe they've put their own spin on salvation. Instead of understanding, the Word of God says that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. And then he also, we know from Scripture, it says that if we confess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we don't want to spin it. It means I surrender my life before you. Ask you to come into my heart and life so that I might be saved. But Father, I pray there's somebody here that has not done that. I pray they wouldn't walk out of this place confused. They would know. I either am saved or I'm not. Father, there may be others here in the room that they know God has led them to this place, and they know that this is a moment where they need to decide, am I going to stay here and grow, or do I need to get plugged into another community church? But I need to be rooted in so that I can then begin to serve along with the fellowship. There may be others that need other kind of commitments, just to commit daily to your word, commit in prayer. Whatever those things, whatever these decisions that need to be made, we're going to move into this time, Heavenly Father, the decisions and response. We just pray that the way we respond would bring you glory. What's in your name?